Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 16, actually just 16 through 19. A little shorter than what the bulletin says. This is right after Adam and Eve have sinned. The Lord has confronted them. He has already pronounced the curse on the serpent. We're going to pick up with what he says now to Eve and then to Adam. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Amen. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 14 and read through verse 25. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen. You can be seated. With the warmer weather that's been rolling around, I've been reminded that very soon my grass is going to start greening up. It's already is starting to green up, but very soon it's going to start growing. We'll need to be cut again. One of the more enjoyable chores. A lot of men really like cutting the grass, you know. When you, if you use a push mower, actually, I guess it applies however you cut your grass, but you may have noticed that if you focus right in front of the mower and you push that way, trying to keep the wheels, you know, straight along the last line that you made, you'll often end up with a pretty crooked line across the yard, crooked kind of swath of grass. However, if you look across the yard, you pick a point on the other side that you're headed towards, and you keep that in view as you cut the line across the grass, you look back, and that swath is much straighter than if you had been looking at the front wheels. Okay. As a kid, I remember reading a book about the Underground Railroad. Sorry for the whiplash and subject matter here. This is related. It was called Follow the Drinking Gourd. Drinking gourd being the Little Dipper, which if you know your astronomy, you know it It's the pole star, Polaris, the north star. Always in the same place. All of the other stars turning around it, indicating due north. Can you imagine all those people longing for freedom? A freedom across the Canadian border that they could not see. And yet they could keep their eyes on that fixed point and know that it was lying there beyond their line of sight. And as they followed that fixed point, kept it in their vision, they were hoping for what they could not see and waiting for it with patience. Let me keep those images in mind as we consider the teaching of this passage. I want to give you an outline as we begin today. We're going to look at first the joy of adoption, verses 14 to 17. After that, we're going to look at number two, the longing of the in-between, verses 18 to 23. And then number three, the hope of the future, verses 24 to 25. So the joy of adoption, the longing of the in-between, and the hope of the future. You may have noticed by now that today's text overlaps with last week's, and that's on purpose. I make lots of mistakes. This one was on purpose. Last week, we ended with verses 14 to 17, and we were considering the gift of adoption, being welcomed into the family of God and receiving all the privileges of being children of God in union with Christ. We were considering that gift of adoption as it goes hand in hand with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of adoption. Paul was moving from one to the other, connecting them for us in our thought, thinking about the Christian life. Paul's been talking about living the Christian life with our minds set on the things of the Spirit. That's the values and the priorities of the new creation, the age to come. Remember, it wasn't about physical versus non-physical, material versus spiritual. It's about history. It's about this present evil age dominated by sin versus the age of the Spirit, the age characterized by the resurrection life of the new creation, empowered and imbued with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Paul taught us, was the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. That is the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. That's the Holy Spirit who is giving you resurrection life, so that you can not only look forward to the resurrection of your body at the last day, but right now you can live in the power of that resurrection life. You can live in a different way than you did before. You are not stuck in the values and the priorities of this world that's under the curse, that's dominated by sin, that's opposed to God, what Paul calls the flesh. Now, the Holy Spirit gives you this ability to live the resurrection life, to live now the life of the new creation, the life of the Spirit. Now, this is where the adoption part starts to come in. That kind of life that you're living matches, corresponds to the family that you're a part of. This is the way the family of God lives. All who are led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, are sons of God. Sorry, that was a mistake, verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, so what this is teaching us is that the Spirit-led life is the distinguishing mark of a member of the family of God. Living by the Holy Spirit's power and priorities, on the one hand, that's evidence that you are a child of God. You could also turn that around and you could say that knowing you're a child of God reinforces your resolve to live by the Spirit. See how it kind of goes both directions. The Holy Spirit assures you of your adoption. And your adoption impels you to live by the Spirit, because that's what children of God do. Because you know that children of God have this gift that belongs to the whole family of God. Okay, so why is this so important for Paul to tell us? Why does he need to remind the Roman Christians of these truths? Well, the reason is that we're constantly faced with the temptation to forget that we're children of God, lose focus on that reality, and to actually live in contradiction to it, to live as though we are not, to live or have an attitude that's shaped by wondering whether God really loves us. Living as though, thinking through life as though, well, God just wants us to do all this stuff that we don't really want to do, but I guess we have to do it so that we don't get punished. That is what Paul calls the spirit of slavery that leads to fear, falling back into fear, going backwards, relating to God out of that fear of punishment that characterizes sinners enslaved to sin, rather than relating to him out of love. Love for him and this settled assurance of his love for us as his children. Paul says, no. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. By the way, if you ever wondered, Abba is just the Aramaic word for father. Most of this letter is written in, well, the whole letter is written in Greek. The reason we get the word Abba here is because Paul deliberately uses this Aramaic word. That's the language that Jesus spoke, the language of Palestine at this time. And so as one commentator pointed out, think about it, Abba is the word Jesus would have used when he was teaching his disciples about God as their father, when he taught them the Lord's Prayer, and when he himself prayed to his Father in heaven. Remember from last time, we talked about this, how this is not just something that we know in our heads. I know and accept the fact that I am a child of God. No, Paul is telling us something so much more here, which is that the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, leads us actually to directly address God by this name, to cry out directly to God as our Father. Now, it can be pretty difficult for us to do sometimes, and there are a lot of reasons for that. For some people, this is very hard because our view of what a father is has been blown up by ungodly men, by men who have abandoned or harmed their kids, who have marred that human picture of God's fatherhood. And it's made it really hard for a lot of people to see it as good news that God be their father. I don't want God to be my father if he's anything like the father or fathers that I have known. That's really hard sometimes. On the other hand, we also might be plagued by self-doubt. How can I be a child of God? I'm not good enough to be a child of God. Why would God want me to be his child? I don't belong in God's family. And it's good for us to feel the weightiness, how really amazing it is to be told we're children of God. You think about 1 John where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." So it's good to have an appropriate awe and, wait, really? Kind of reaction to this promise. And we might well ask, how could we ever accept that idea? How could we ever really believe it, receive it, really take it to heart, really see myself that way? How could I ever actually have confidence that that is a good, comforting, life-giving thing? And once again, the answer both to our misgivings about the idea of fatherhood as well as to our misgivings about ourselves, the answer here is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself, Paul says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that is the key here. There's this personal inward ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that overcomes our fears, overcomes our doubts, overcomes our bad experiences, and gives us this assurance, you are a child of God. You're a child of God not because you deserve it. You're a child of God because you belong to the Son of God with a capital S. You are united to Jesus, and you can call God your Father because he called God his Father. And that is a privilege that he has extended to you. He has shared with you. He has welcomed you in by grace as a gift. He's welcomed you in by grace to what he enjoys by nature, simply because of who he is, who he's always been eternally. Jesus is God the Son. But now he welcomes you and gives you this privilege of also calling God your Father because of your relationship to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches you that, who impresses that upon you in such a way that you can not just know it in your head, but you can really take it to heart. You can really start to live out that identity, that sense of self. I am God's child. That is what's going to shape the way I live my life. Okay, now so far I've been talking about adoption mainly in terms of relationship, communion, fellowship, that closeness and intimacy of being in a family, enjoying God's love and protection and nearness, all of those things that a happy child gets from a good relationship with a good dad. In verse 17, though, Paul reminds us of another aspect of adoption, reminding us that the children of the family are also the heirs of what the family owns. They share in the wealth of the family. It's passed on to them over time, such as it is, you know, in our experience, maybe more or less. But the point is, in principle, the children share in what's passed down to them from their parents. We are children of God, Paul says, and if children, then heirs, heirs with an H, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So what Jesus earned then, this is the point, whatever Jesus earned by his obedience, his reward of resurrection life and heavenly glory, the Lord Jesus shares that reward. He shares that inheritance that he deserves as the Son of God, that he earned. He shares that with us as the children of God. A lot of people think of Christianity in terms of, I want to go to heaven when I die. And I believe in Jesus so that as kind of some kind of transaction, if I believe in him, God says he'll give me eternal life. And that's true, but we want to think about why. How does that work? Why heaven? Why should you get to go there? What's the connection between that and believing in Jesus? Is that just kind of arbitrary? God just set up this random rule. Okay, here's how you get the reward of heaven. You believe in Jesus. And no, there's a much more intimate connection than that. See, the glory of heaven, and we're not just talking about heaven the way it is now, but the whole new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that God has promised us for eternity, that is part of Jesus' inheritance as the Son of God. That glory of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, that is what Jesus has earned. It's his reward for his perfect obedience and his heroic work as the Messiah. We are going to enjoy that inheritance. We are promised the privilege of heaven because we belong to him, and it is his, and it is his to give. It's because we are in him. It's because we are united to Jesus by faith. We are fellow heirs with him. That is the connection between faith in Jesus and the glories of heaven. We never want to think about heaven apart from Jesus. Never want to put Jesus over here. I believe in him so that I can get what I really want, which is this happy life that I've somehow concocted in my mind of all my dreams coming true. In heaven, no, I want Jesus himself. And in Jesus, God is going to give me all of the glory that belongs to Jesus that he can give to his people. Now, the end of verse 17 introduces a kind of sobering note into what so far has been a very triumphant and upbeat section of the chapter. You want to think, you know, we're children of God. Yay, that's great sounding. We're fellow heirs with Jesus. Yes, that sounds great. I want to sign up for that. And then Paul says, provided we suffer with him. Paul's reminding us here that when you're connected with Jesus, you're connected with every aspect of Jesus. Oh, it's been called the whole Christ. We follow a Savior who suffered, a Savior who was crucified. And Paul frequently talks about the Christian life on this side of glory as being marked by suffering like his. Think about Philippians 3, where he says, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, but if I'm going to attain the resurrection of the dead in the future, for now, that's going to mean sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The Christian life only reaches the future goal of glory by the pathway of Christ-like suffering in the present. Now, when some people hear that, they might be tempted to think, well, is it worth it? Is that something I want to sign up for after all? Maybe being a fellow heir with Jesus isn't sounding so good now. And in fact, now that you mention it, and I think about the real-life Christians I've known Christians who have had it really, really rough in this life, whether from sickness or poverty or relationship breakdown that made their lives just excruciating. If that's what being a Christian involves, is that really good news at all? Is it worth it? In verse 18, Paul gives a crystal clear answer to the question, is it worth it? When he says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians, he calls them light and momentary afflictions. Light and momentary affliction that's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now you might hear that and think, what I'm going through doesn't feel very light. It's not all light and fluffy. My suffering feels very, very heavy. And it doesn't feel momentary either. I've been praying about this for years and years, and God hasn't taken it away. I just keep suffering. It feels very long, year after year after year. I want to encourage you, the Lord knows that. The Apostle Paul knows that. He's not saying anything here that contradicts that. Paul is not saying that your suffering isn't real or that it doesn't matter or that it doesn't actually hurt. What he's giving us here is a matter of comparison. You may have seen the cartoons and pictures of how there's always a bigger fish. You have a little fish that's being swallowed up by this enormous-looking fish. It's huge. It's overwhelming. It's going to destroy that little thing. Gobble it up like it's nothing. But by comparison, that fish that you thought was so huge, you see the next frame. There's an even bigger fish that's as much bigger than the second one as the second one was compared to the first one. It's a matter of comparison. What he's saying here is that what God has promised you in Christ is far and away better than your present suffering is bad. Okay, what God has promised you in Christ is better than your present pain is bad. That can be hard to believe, hard to accept. It is a kind of mind-boggling reality, especially when you're a person who's known what it is to really suffer. What he's saying here is that if you loaded up all of the misery, all of the hardness, all of the tragedy, all of the tears, all of the sleepless nights, all of the physical pain in your life, and you put it, you had this big monumental set of scales, you know, scales that balance like this, and you put all of those things on one side of the scale, and of course it would go fall down to the bottom really fast, very heavy over here. But then on the other side of the scales, the Lord put this eternal weight of glory. He put that glory that is to be revealed to us, the glory that Jesus deserves, by the way. Remember, this is glory that Jesus deserves, that he has earned. It's his inheritance that he has won by his work. and that he's sharing with us. And you put that on the other side of the scale, the first side would act like it was lighter than a feather by comparison. By comparison. Not that it was light in the first place, but compared with that weight of glory. The point here is not to say that your pain is small. The Lord knows, and Paul knows in his own life experience, he knows, of all people, real agonizing suffering. He gets it. The point is not that your pain is so small. It is that God's grace, God's plan, God's promise is so big. Do you see the difference? The sufferings of the present time, as real and as hard and excruciating as they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as Paul goes on, he says basically, remember, it's not just you that's suffering right now either. You're not suffering in isolation. Your suffering is part of a bigger picture of a weary world, a whole weary cosmos laboring under the curse that was brought on by Adam's sin. Remember what I've said about this age of the flesh, this world under sin's dominion and suffering sin's consequences. That's not to say that your sin is necessarily the result of some particular... that your suffering is necessarily the result of some particular sin in your life. That's not the point. What I'm saying is that the suffering you experience is part of the suffering of this whole universe that's laboring under that earth-shattering impact of sin through the curse until Jesus comes back. The creation, he says, waits with eager longing. And what is the creation waiting for? It is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It is waiting for God to finish his plan for you, for us. The creation was subjected to futility, and you think about Genesis 3 that we read earlier, cursed is the ground, Adam, because of you. The sin of mankind is the result of all the brokenness, everything that's wrong with the created order. There's something terribly wrong that we can just feel from living in this world. We can sometimes literally feel it in our bones. And when you feel it, and when you see that brokenness of the creation around you, it's a reminder that God's plan is not done yet, that we have not yet arrived. See, built into creation after Adam's sin is not only, you see, the dreariness and the weariness and the brokenness brought on by sin. There is also built into creation this spark of hope, this forward longing, this sense of universe-wide anticipation built into the universe, this understanding, this sense that this is not the way things always were, and it's not the way things always will be. It's more like, Paul says, the pains of childbirth. He's saying the universe is in labor, and the contractions are overwhelming. It's racking the universe with the most intense kind of pain. But what's the end result of labor? It's the delivery of a baby. It's a new life being brought into the open. That's what the creation is longing for. The pain, the very pain itself, carries with it the anticipation of the good that is coming, the new life that is coming into the open. The creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. I label the second section the longing of the in-between. The longing of the in-between. Paul is setting our suffering in the context of this universe-wide reality. But in verse 23, he zooms back in. Not only the creation, though, but we ourselves. He doesn't give us that big picture to make it somehow less personal. Kind of like Buddhists would say, you just need to try to transcend your suffering by losing yourself in the oneness of the universe. Just remember, you're just a drop in this cosmic ocean. No. That's not why Paul gives us the big picture. It's the opposite of that. He gives us this cosmic picture to give context, to give meaning to what we suffer individually and as families and as the church. This cosmic picture doesn't take that meaning away. It gives meaning to your suffering. We ourselves groan inwardly as we wait, along with the whole creation, for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And you say, well, wait a second, I thought you said we already had adoption as sons. I thought we were already children of God. Yes, that's true. But just like with many other aspects of salvation, there is a past, present, and future aspect to adoption as well. Adoption also is an already, not yet reality. We are children of God, but like 1 John says about this, beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. See, what we experience now in part, we experience now in part what it's like to be children of God. We will then experience fully and completely. We'll have all the joys and none of the sorrows when we arrive at that great day of what Paul calls the redemption of our bodies. And there he's referring to the resurrection, the physical resurrection of our bodies at the last day when Christ returns. And that's when we're going to experience that full reality of what it means to live forever as children of God in glorified bodies with Jesus in the new creation. Now, none of that is visible to us right now, right? It's not visible to us because it's future. We can't see the future. What we can see is the pain and the longing and the groaning of the present all around us and in our own experience. The problem is that we like things that we can see and touch. We like things we can get our hands on and get our minds around. We like things that we can measure. We like things that we can put in our pockets and into our mouths and into our houses and into our resumes and into our bank accounts. We like things that we can see. Things that we don't have to hope for. Hoping for things is hard. We like things we don't have to hope for because we can have them now. And it is really easy to spend your life focused on the things that you can see because they seem more real to you. And they seem more immediately rewarding. Paul is reminding us here, core to the Christian gospel is a future hope. In this hope, we were saved, not the hope that Jesus would make all of our suffering vanish in this life, that he would make us just happy and healthy and prosperous all the time now. No, the promise is much better than that, because it's a promise that's located in the new creation. If we could see that now, well, what would be the point in hoping for? You wouldn't call that hope. Hope that is seen, Paul says, well, that's not even hope. If you can see it, you're not hoping for it. You're just, there it is. But Paul says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, that doesn't mean that the present doesn't matter. Paul's whole point here is to teach us how to live as children of God, led by the Spirit now. Now matters. Now matters for eternity. The key is to live now with your focus set on that future hope to guide you for your present. It's like those people following the drinking gourd, the North Star. Even though they couldn't see that point of freedom that lay ahead, that hope. It's even like cutting the grass, picking that spot far ahead so that now you'll be able to drive that straight line towards it. Children of God, live in the present by the power and the priorities of the Holy Spirit, because we have our hope set on that fixed point of the promises of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, fix our hope, we pray. Fix our eyes on the new creation. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, equip us to live in the present according to the promises of the future by the power you've given us through your Spirit now as the children of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.